Ministry of God's Most Holy Words. Let's open our Bibles, dear congregation. I want to read two passages in your hearing this morning as we continue to think about divorce and remarriage. First one is going to be Matthew 5, 31 to 32. So if you could put a finger there, that would be good. That's where we will start. And then I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 in your hearing. So Matthew 5, 31 to 32, and Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Beginning with Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And now over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' And the disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord for help once again in the ministry of the word this morning. Father God, we have heard your word, and we know that every word of God is profitable, the degree to which varies depending on the person and the season of life that we are in. But Father, we do pray that no matter what season each person here finds themselves in, that they would be attentive to your word. And that, Father, you would heal where healing needs to take place. You would exhort where exhortation needs to take place. And you would instruct where instruction needs to take place. Help your servant to be faithful to your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I opened up last week, we are moving through a series, within a series, in the book of Matthew on divorce and remarriage. And I just want to say on the outset, while I normally and primarily preach in this pulpit on Sunday, and it's a privilege and an honor to do that, and I think that that's what we should be doing in this pulpit, there are times when we need to change the emphasis a little bit methodologically and teach. And there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And what I want to say is, at least for today and the next few weeks, I'm going to be more in the mold of teaching. And one thing I would say is, before you can really preach something, well, let me put it this way. There are some things that are so misunderstood in the church that in order to really preach and herald them, you must first teach them for the purpose of instruction. And as I said last week, I believe that the concepts of divorce and remarriage is one of those issues that is sadly misunderstood in the church today. Not only in the Protestant church, but in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Episcopal Church, all these different communions, if you will, there is a variety of different opinions. And I think that one of the reasons, which I'm going to get into today, is because we're not allowing to have some of the background information of the first century illumine our reading of what Jesus is getting at. So I'm going to be doing a little more teaching, and there is going to be application, but I think especially of the time that you're going to have in your home groups, and I want to encourage you once again to take those notes that I've given you, try to look at them before you go to your home groups, and go ready for a robust discussion. And just keep in mind, beloved, that, and I want you to hear me here, keep in mind that you may have people in your home group who have either been divorced, who may be going through a divorce, or whose lives have been touched by a divorce, either their parents or somebody that they know. So let us just be very careful about how we speak about these things, and hopefully the sermon this morning will be toward that end. Now, I read Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 for a few different reasons. Matthew 5 is the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage in the Sermon on the Mount. But what you must understand is that it is necessarily abbreviated. It is necessarily curt, okay, short. You have to remember, please listen to me, that the gospel writers are doing something very intentional in the putting together of their gospels. Some people oftentimes mistake gospel writers for just pure history writers. That's all they're doing. They're just giving a historical account. They are giving history, but they're giving very selective history because they're making a case in their gospel that Jesus Christ is Messiah and that you should believe in Him. Okay? So that means that the methodology that they're going to use will sometimes affect the content in their message. And what you need to know is that, for example, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 32, and then later in Matthew 19, that you shouldn't get divorced except in the case of adultery, that exception clause is not in the synoptic parallel in the book of Luke, and it is not in the synoptic parallel in the book of Mark. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, well, did Mark and Luke not believe that Jesus taught that? Did they not hear Jesus teach that? Did they hear Jesus teach that and for some reason not put it in their gospel? And the answer is, Jesus did teach it, but the audiences to which they were writing and the purpose for which they were writing was such that they didn't put it in there. Mark's gospel is meant to be very fast-paced. It's meant to be very sermonic, okay? And as you can imagine, in a sermon, you're not always going to give a lecture, okay? You're not going to unpack a full-on debate, right? And so Mark took some things out, not because he didn't believe that Jesus taught them, but because it's not what he's trying to accomplish. But secondly, there were all kinds of assumptions that the gospel writers had about what people that were reading and hearing their gospels believed that we no longer have. To put it another way, they could assume things that I would say we can no longer assume. And so I've decided to look at Matthew 19 because what Matthew 19 does is it takes the same teaching of Jesus and it just unpacks it a little bit. And it unpacks it in the context of Jesus sparring with the Pharisees on what to think about marriage and divorce and remarriage, okay? So that's why we're looking at Matthew 19. And then I will come back in time and make some comments on how it affects our understanding of Matthew 5. Now, I want to start with a thought experiment. And this thought experiment is meant to point up the kinds of exceptions that each and every one of us make in just everyday talk. Okay, so I want you to imagine that somebody from Arizona is visiting New York. And somebody from Arizona asked the question of somebody in New York, is it lawful to carry a handgun? Now, what you need to understand, and I know Dave Weirbrace is like, no, let me come up and explain it, okay? Now, what you need to understand is that in Arizona, an adult can carry a handgun without needing a license. While in New York, only law enforcement officers and certain security agents with a special license can carry a gun. Now, the New Yorker will therefore answer the question in this way. No one can carry a handgun, and if they do and injure someone, they will be guilty of attempted murder. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is it true that nobody in New York can carry a handgun? And you all say, Well, of course people can carry a handgun, those who are law enforcement or special security agents. But the man from New York doesn't answer that way because he thinks to himself, that kind of goes without saying. Obviously, everybody knows that. So because everybody knows this, he omits it. Now, those same kinds of assumptions were prevalent in first century Jewish society. There are even some exceptions that go without mentioning that we can conclude today without knowing any background from Jewish culture. And I'll give you a few examples, okay? Listen up. When you look at Matthew 5:28, and Jesus, don't go there, but Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I have a question. Does that mean that if a man lusts after his own wife, that he's sinning? You say, well, of course not. Man, you need to lust after your wife. That's a wonderful thing, lust after your wife. But Jesus doesn't feel like he needs to give that exception, right? That kind of goes without saying. What about this one, Matthew 5:22, when Jesus talks about anger in your heart and calling somebody a fool? He says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, Jesus just said, if you're angry with your brother, you are committing a sin. And yet in Mark 3:5, as Jesus sparring with the Pharisees, Mark says that he was angry with them. So is Jesus sinning? Well, of course he's not sinning. We recognize that there's this exception of righteous anger. Okay, that's fine. Well, what about calling people fools? Do you know that even though Jesus said, don't call people fools, that's a bad idea, it's a sin, in Matthew 23:17, what choice word did he use to describe the Pharisees? Fools. That's what he did. He called them fools. Now, is he breaking his own law? No. Because Jesus is not trying to be literal or wooden. He's not reading his Bible like a fundamentalist, and neither should you. So what these exceptions should teach us about is that we need to understand Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage within certain limits. Jesus often taught in hyperbole. So we need to wisely catch the point of hyperbole and apply it rather than reading it woodenly, right? And I said this last week, right? Some of you men struggle with pornography. And if you took Jesus' teaching literally, you would cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes. All of you have your eyes, all of you have your hands. So what does that mean? That you're not paying attention to Jesus' teaching? No, it means that you're taking it the way it was meant to be communicated. Hyperbole doesn't evacuate meaning from the teaching. Hyperbole uses exaggerated rhetoric to communicate a principle. And the principle in gouging out your eyes and cutting off your hands is, do whatever it takes to get that thing out of your life. Maybe that means going from a smartphone to a dumb phone. Maybe that means that you only get on the computer when other people are around. There's all kinds of things that you could do that by today's standards would be considered radical. And if by today's standards it would be considered radical, it's probably a good thing to do. But we also need to understand what was assumed in Jewish thought and culture in order to better understand the terms of the debate. What was taken for granted and what was assumed in order to understand his words properly. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And to do that, I want you to turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, because I would submit to you, dear congregation, you cannot understand Jesus' comments on marriage and divorce unless you understand what the Pharisees were debating about Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read this and then make some comments on it. Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, in the late 1st century B.C. into the 1st century A.D., there were two rabbinic teachers who had a massive influence on Jewish thought and culture. And these two men were named Hillel and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel and Shammai, kind of think of the rough equivalent, think of Calvin and Arminius, okay? They were two men who had a deep impact on how to think about theology systematically. They had different ways of approaching very pressing questions in life, and they had different answers to those questions, okay? Now, this was no less the case with the matter of divorce. So the school of Hillel, or the house of Hillel, and the house of Shammai would read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 in different ways. And really, all of it had to do with how they understood how the ESV translates in verse 1, that phrase, some indecency. If he finds some indecency in her. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a very odd syntactical relationship. Because it's the word erwat devar, which means that literally it's indecency of a matter. Which, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It would make more sense for the word matter to be before and the word decency to be after. And so it caused these two figureheads to drill down and try to figure out what is Moses getting at when he talks about some indecency. Now, Shammai, on the one hand, he was the more kind of conservative figure in approaching the scriptures. And he and his disciples concluded, well, this is what some indecency means. It basically means adultery. But he expanded that a bit more. It's literally, in the Hebrew, it's a matter of nakedness. A matter of nakedness. And bound up into that idea of nakedness is the concept of shame. And so if you go throughout the Hebrew Bible and look at how this word is used, what you'll find is that it's kind of an umbrella term that covers all kinds of sexual sins. And so Shammai said, look, the only reason that's legitimate for you to get a divorce is if there is a sexual impropriety in your spouse that is unrepentant. Really, just you didn't even need to be repentant, or if they were, if it was there, Shammai said it was a command that you must divorce them. Well, the school of Hillel, they were not as conservative. In fact, they were more, I guess the best way to describe it is they were lenient. And they looked at these two words and they said, well, you could understand this as a matter of indecency, or a thing of indecency, or you could understand it as two different words, indecency and a matter, okay? And what they said is, you know, I don't think that these two things should go together, because he says in verses 1 and 2, if a woman no longer finds favor in the man's eyes, but another finds favor, which that's not a matter of indecency. That just means that, you know, after a while, gravity has its effect on a woman and, you know, things happen and she's no longer appealing to a man. And so he can just say, for any matter, any cause, I write you a certificate of divorce. And so the school of Hillel said there's two reasons why you can divorce. One is for indecency, which they agreed with Shammai, that it was this kind of broad category of sexual immorality, but then also for any cause. Now, here's what happened in the first century B.C. These two schools of thought battled it out, and I have a question for you. Which one do you think became popular opinion? I think that this is a commentary more on the culture than it is anything else. Today, if we were to put two options like this before our culture and say, which one do you think we should go with? Okay, they're going to go with the more lenient one. And that's exactly what happened in the common culture, is the Hillel school of interpretation won out. In fact, it's fascinating because Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish philosopher, he knew Torah inside and out, but he also knew Greek philosophy inside and out, and he would examine and analyze the two. He's a pretty fascinating character. He lived in the same time span, 1st century BC, 1st century AD. And it's fascinating that when he is describing the Jewish view on divorce, he doesn't give two views. He says the Jewish view on divorce is any cause divorce, any cause. And so even by the first century, both BC and AD, it was just in the water, like this is the view for divorce. Not only do we see this in Philo, we also see it in the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus not only describes this as the Jewish view, he also made use of it. He got rid of his wife and took a younger model from Crete, of all places. So this is just something that is in the water, and it's something that everyone in that time would have known about. All right. Now, at the time of Jesus, even though the popular opinion was any cause of divorce, okay, in the Pharisaical schools, the debate was still a live one. Now, Hillel was winning 99-2. Okay, he was winning 99-2, but still the debate was there. And so when we come back to Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice the specific question that the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 3. Let's go back. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, here's the connection I want you to see. If you don't have this background, you read this differently. You read it like, are all reasons legitimate for us to divorce? That's kind of what he's getting at, but it's more narrow than that. What they're asking Jesus is, take a side. Are you, team Shammai or team Hillel? Which one are you? That's what they're asking him here. Now, before we go any further, hermeneutically, what that means is that narrows down what we can conclude from Jesus' answer. And one of the conclusions is, don't overload Jesus' answer than more than what he intended to say. All he's trying to do is answer this question. And what we're going to find in just a moment is, he's actually going to try to avoid the question at first. So, secondly, I want you to notice his response in verses 4 through 6. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, what does Jesus do here? This always cracks me up. I learn a lot from studying Jesus' methodology, and I think you should too, okay? Jesus doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. What does he do? He dances a little sidestep, doesn't he? He dances a little sidestep, and why? Why is he trying to sidestep the issue? I would submit to you the primary reason why he's sidestepping the issue is because at bottom he disagrees with their premise. He disagrees with their premise, and even engaging in the argument meant that he accepted their terms. And so he wanted to reorient the terms of the debate so that we could be on the proper ground. And I want you to notice, and this should not go without mention, that in verse 3, Matthew describes it this way, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him. This is very important. They are trying to trap him. They tried to trap him with the question about paying taxes, right? And he brilliantly, broke through their trap. They tried to trap him with the woman caught in adultery, and he brilliantly broke through their trap. The Jews are about trying to gaslight and manipulate. They want to use his words against him. They're not learning. These are loaded questions. They're not teachable guys, okay? They are out for blood. And what Jesus does is he refuses to get painted with a particular brush. I have to do this a lot. I deal with a lot of people who are gaslighters and manipulators. I'm not saying you necessarily, but I'm saying people that I have to deal with in discipleship relationships, oftentimes outside of the confines of this church that touch your lives, I have to deal with people who are liars. And the thing that I had to learn over the years is something that Jesus taught us: be shrewd as serpents, but gentle as doves. You know, I could be nice and not fall for your poppycock. And neither should you. Being nice and being loving doesn't mean being stupid and naive. Okay? And there's a lot of naivete in the church today. A naivete that says, well, they said that they didn't cheat on their wife. Okay, when you've got a mountain of evidence to the contrary. Okay? And what they're going to do is they're going to gaslight and they're going to turn around and say, you're not being very loving. Friend, define love for me, please. Can we start there? That's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't accept their premise. And I think it's genius and it's very necessary that Jesus does this and that we should do this, okay? Sometimes people intentionally load the questions. They're trying to trick you. They're trying to trap you. They're trying to get you to admit something that works in their favor. Now, I want to give you a perfect example of this. Listen to me. For the last 3 years, we have been inundated in the church and in the culture by this thing called critical theory. There's different versions of it. Some of you have heard critical race theory, but that's just one iteration of many different types of critical theory, which is that came out of certain law schools that gets applied to different things. And we have rightly, I believe, been critical of some Christians in the church, particularly in Presbyterian circles and even Southern Baptist circles, who we didn't think were as decisive and clear in their pushback against critical race theory as they should have been. And I've been part of the criticism toward those crowds. But as the years have waned on, I still believe that they're wrong, but I've been able to listen to my brothers and sisters a little bit more, and I think I understand them, even if I still disagree with them. You see, here's the thing. When you push back on a system of thought that uses sound bites and bits to say things like Black Lives Matter, and you come along and say, wait a minute, all lives matter, there's an implication that you don't think that Black Lives Matter, which means that you're what? Racist. Racist. Now, I don't believe that you're racist. Okay? Maybe you are, and you're hiding it very well, but I know a lot of you, and I don't think that you're racist at all. But it can give on the surface the impression that you are racist. And so there have been leaders, for example, in the Southern Baptist churches, which, by the way, think about the history that the Southern Baptists have had. Do you know that the Southern Baptists broke away from the Northern Baptists because the Northern Baptists didn't think that a church member could be in good standing in the church and own slaves? And so the Southern Baptists broke off and said, no, it's okay. And in fact, we have some missionaries that own slaves. Did you know that? Now, I'm not commenting on that because I don't want to get involved in a hornet's nest. But I am saying there's baggage there. And for somebody to come out and say, well, I think critical race theory is wrong, which it is, it's completely wrong. There are connotations that you want to be careful not to ignite. In the same way, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's trying to be careful not to fall into their trap and spring it such that he gets trapped, okay? He wants to move outside the Hillel option and Shammai option and show that there's a bigger and greater narrative. And what does he do? And this is what I love about Jesus, okay? You know, sometimes the people in our circle, they're like, well, I just want to be biblical. I'm like, oh, you want to be biblical, cool. And then there's other people in the reform circle. They're like, how reformed are you? And then the OG gangster walks in. He's like, I'm TR, baby. You know what TR means? Truly reformed. Oh, you're truly reformed. Okay. Well, you know what Jesus is dealing with? He's dealing with people that want to be Mosaic, right? Well, I'm Mosaic. I went back to Deuteronomy 24 and I'm following the Hillel school of interpretation. I'm Mosaic. And you know what Jesus does? He gets truly Mosaic on him. You know what he does? He goes all the way back to creation, where Moses penned the narrative of two becoming one flesh. So he's using a trump card here. He's saying, oh, you want to be Mosaic? Let's go back to what it's really about. And what he does is he goes back to Moses. He's being truly Mosaic by going back to the original purpose of marriage. You see, here's what happened. The Pharisees' whole orientation to the question was flawed. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, I know that when we read that, it was really convoluted, right? It's like, if a wife, a man does this, and then he does that, and then he does that, and then she marries this guy, and then that guy dies. You know what that whole thing is about? There's two things. Number one, it's saying, if you have been married to a man, and then that woman leaves and marries somebody else, and then that marriage dissolves either because the guy dies or he writes her a certificate of divorce, okay? And then the original husband marries, she can't go back to him and remarry, okay? Because it's an abomination. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing, and I want you to listen to me very carefully, okay? The ancient Near East had laws, but as you could probably imagine, not a lot of these laws, you know, were ones that would make Beyonce proud, you know, independent woman, right? They're not laws that champion the rights of women. And I'll give you an example. There are laws in Hammurabi's code, okay, Middle Assyria or Babylon, excuse me, that say this is how marriage works. A woman is bound to her husband on all these different terms, and here is one of them. Let's say a man goes with his friends. They go off to Vegas one weekend, right? Go off to Vegas. He leaves his wife and the children in the farm. They go to Vegas, and then a week later they come back, but the husband doesn't come back. It's just the friends. And the friends have a message for the wife, and here's the message. We went to Vegas. Things happened. Things happened, and your husband, he found a beautiful young maiden, and he's fallen in love with her, and he's going to marry her. So he sent us back to tell you, you can have the farm, and you can have the children. Good luck. And so here she is, a woman, and let's say she's got a 5-year-old boy and a 2-year-old girl. Okay. Now, what is she going to do? Her boy is not old enough to work the farm. Okay. So she has a few options. A, she can go back and live with her parents if they're even alive. Or B, she could sell, you know, essential oils. I mean, you know, what is she going to do? What is she going to do? Okay, so her only option is to do this, to marry another man who will then provide for her. But here's the catch. In that culture at that time, there was this 5-year policy that said, if at any time after the man leaves the wife, he wants to come back and claim everything back, he can. So now think about this. You're in those woman's shoes, and she's like, I got to find a husband. And so, you know, she goes to Christian Singles and she's doing the mingle thing, and she finds a guy and they start talking. And sure enough, they have a defining the relationship talk. And she tells him, my husband just left me 6 months ago. And he's like, I'm done. I'm done. Because if I get married to you and I inherit this farm and your children and all the money that you have, and your husband comes back 4 years and 6 months later, he takes it all away and I have nothing. So nobody's going to touch her with a 10-foot pole. So in the context of that, Moses comes in with the law of Yahweh, and lo and behold, he institutes a law that actually looks out for the woman. In Deuteronomy 24, what's going on is Moses saying, look, if you're going to leave your wife, you have to write her a certificate of divorce that says this is done, and she is free to go marry another man. You see? So you can say whatever you want about the Mosaic Law, okay? But what's going on is there is compassion here for the woman. And a divorce certificate is actually freeing the woman. Now, here's what happened. What happened is that Hillel took those stipulations and he punched a huge loophole through the whole thing. And what was meant to be exceptions, he now made the rule. And so now the school of Hillel and the whole Jewish culture, to them, marriage is about rules and regulations. Here's how bad it was. It was so bad that the rabbis talk about how much money a man is obligated to spend on his wife's footwear every year. So, you know, once he's like, I gave you $70. You got holes in your Nikes? You know, tough beans. I don't care. The rabbi said that I've met my limit. And I'm just thinking, if you are approaching your marriage that way, it's probably a dumpster fire anyway. Okay? But this is the way the Jews thought at the level of popular culture. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying we have to reorientate the whole way that we think about marriage. And what I'm telling you is, if you really want to understand the purpose and the orientation and the trajectory of marriage, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and what you see is that they leaved and cleaved. They left and cleaved. They left their prior relationship of being connected to their parents, and they join a new relationship. And they christen it, if you will, or they make it official through sexual union. So by leaving, there is volitional commitment. And secondly, when the two become one flesh, that is talking about sexual intimacy. Now, once you do that, you become one flesh, and God's intention is that it be this way forever. So if in one Twitter soundbite you wanted to know what does God think about divorce, here it is. He hates it. God hates divorce. He doesn't want you to divorce. But nor should we take that phrase, what God has bound together, let not man separate, to mean that man cannot separate it. Remember, there's a difference between may and can. You teach your children this all the time, right? Is it possible to dissolve a marriage? Yes. Ought you to? No. But the reason why it's possible is because God is a realist, if I could put it that way. I say that as reverently as I can. And he realizes that there are some marriages this side of the fall that simply aren't going to work out. And for purposes of protecting either the woman or in some cases the man, God has built into the economy of things ways to write writs of divorce so that people don't get hurt. Now, this is really all I wanted to lay out for you today, because unless you understand this, we cannot stand on a foundation to understand what he goes on to say. So let me just conclude with a conclusion and two conclusions and a few applications, all right? Two conclusions. Number one, Jesus is speaking into a very specific intra-Pharisaical debate, and we should therefore be very careful not to impose our modern ideas about divorce and remarriage onto Jesus' teaching of divorce. And one of the things that I think is also a takeaway from this is that we not be holier than God. What do I mean by that? Well, I told you last week, God divorced Israel. And you're going to find out next week that there is a view called the permanence view that Christians hold. One of the most popular holders of this view is John Piper himself, who says that there's never any reason for divorce except for death. Now, the problem with that is that you make yourself holier than God if you do that. If God finds reason by virtue or disvirtue of hardness of heart to write a certificate of divorce to Israel, why are we not capable of it? The fact of the matter is that we are. But now, secondly, so far what we see is that the issue here is how to interpret Moses, not how Jesus differs with Moses. And I'm going to unpack this more next week, but just like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what have I been telling you over and over and over again? When Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he's not saying Moses taught, but I'm now contradicting that. No, the antithesis is, you have heard Moses interpreted this way, but I'm telling you he should be interpreted this way. That's exactly what's going on here. Jesus is not naysaying what Moses said. Jesus is putting in proper perspective in its socio-cultural context what this means and how the Pharisees have gone awry from the original purpose of God. But he's going to go on to say there are exceptions. And just to give you a hint, he's for the most part going to side with Shammai against the Hillelites. So we need to see that he's been doing this the whole time. The question, therefore, is not, is divorce permissible? The question is this: what kind of divorce is permissible? And once we answer the question, what kind of divorce is permissible, it is going to have implications for remarriage as well. And just to give you a hint of where we're going, many commentators throughout church history, Protestant and Anglican and Presbyterian alike, all of them, have concluded that if you're dealing with a valid divorce, then that allows remarriage. This is what interpreters have thought for a very, very long time. Okay? The two go together. If there is an invalid divorce, then there is an invalid remarriage. In other words, remarriage is not permissible. Now, let me just give you two applications from this. Number one, if you think of your marriage primarily in terms of duty rather than privilege and delight, you just might be a Pharisee. Do you think about how much your wife has spent on her shoes? Now, I know that can be complicated. Okay. Some women have more pairs of shoes than I have squirrels in my backyard. Okay. But at the same time, what is the intention? What is the intention? Do you love your wife? Are you trying to care for your wife? Do you find it a joy and a delight to provide for your wife? Or are you just keeping score? I think that this is something that we need to ask ourselves. And then secondly, the idea of becoming one flesh means dying to self and living for your spouse. Men and women, selfishness will kill a marriage. Selfishness will kill a marriage. And when Jesus came, he was not selfish. To the contrary, he was selfless. When Jesus took on flesh, he took on the form of a servant. And as a servant, what does Philippians 2 tell us? It tells us that he emptied himself. There are all kinds of things that as a husband I could say, if I was being a pig-headed jerk, I have the Christian liberty to do those things. Great, friend. Yes, you have Christian liberty, but now as a married man, you're taking into more consideration than just you as a single man. You're taking into consideration your wife. You're taking into consideration your children. You're taking into consideration your pets and your mortgage and all these things called responsibilities. When you think about responsibilities, are you only thinking about yourself or are you thinking about being selfless? Jesus emptied himself. And by the way, Christian liberty, not only in a marriage, but just in general, is meant to love. And in the case of marriage, love your spouse, not demand your rights. Did you know that? Paul says that in the book of Galatians, that we use our Christian liberty not for purposes of license, but for purposes of love. Are you loving with your Christian liberty? Or are you enslaving and demanding with your Christian liberty? Jesus emptied himself. And by taking the form of a servant, Jesus gives us the ultimate example of servant leadership. Sometimes evangelicals get made fun of talking about servant leadership. I say servant leadership is right there in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was a servant leader. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. That's crazy. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus in my marriage. I want to serve my wife. I want to love my wife. That doesn't mean that my wife is always right. And sometimes as a servant, what I'm doing is I'm leading her into away from error and into fields of correctness, okay? And I'm showing her how that works and why that works. But friends, that's a two-way street. And the man is not the one who refuses to recognize that he could be wrong. The man is the man who's willing to admit that he is wrong. And it may take 24 hours. It may take 48 hours, but a man will come back and say, you know what? You're right. You're right. And I'm going to be a man and I'm going to admit it. And guess what, men? As you are or are not doing that, they're spectators all the while. They're your children. And you're teaching your children what humility and meekness and gentleness looks like. So I want to be like Jesus. And all of this is for the purpose of what? Making our marriages look like the gospel. Time and time again, this is the privilege that we have as Christians, is that not just in our own testimony of how God has saved us, but we can actually live out before a watching world as we have people into our homes, as we go out into stores and restaurants and hospitals and baseball games, we are showing the world, hey, look at my marriage so you can get an idea of what Christ's love for the church is and what the church's submission to and honor and respect and love for her husband is. We're showing that in the gospel. And there's some of you this morning that have no idea what the gospel is. There's some of you this morning that have heard the word gospel, but if you were to be asked to explain it, you would say, well, there's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God sent His Son to die in the place of sinners such as you. And you know what drove that, my friends? God's love. That He loves His elect people so much that He would sacrifice His own Son. Isaiah 55 says, it pleased God to crush Him. Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush Him. What paradox. What paradox that God, in looking out for us through love, would crush His own Son. But He did that for you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He raised Him from the dead. And He will raise you from the dead if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will He give you? My friend, He will give you all things. He will give you forgiveness of sin. He will give you a clear conscience. He will give you a resurrected body. He will give you the new heavens and the new earth. All because of this love that God has for His people in sending His Son. So would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Would you turn from your sins? Turn from your horrible church attendance. Turn from your unwillingness to become a member of a church, which is what God commands you to do. Turn from your unwillingness to be around Christian people and fellowship with them and worship with them and love them and let them speak into your life just as you speak into the life. Turn from that. Turn from your adultery. Turn from your pornography. Turn from your hate in your heart and your bitterness and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You that You will never divorce Your elect. You will never cast them away. Though we be dirty, we have been cleansed by the purifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is amazing news. And I pray that You would cause us to love it, to embrace it, and to cherish it, and to worship You as a result of it. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for the doxology this morning.